Our first reading today is from John 4, 27 through 42 on page 889 of the Church Bibles. In the previous passage, Jesus has met a woman from Samaria and told her that he is the Christ. And we pick up in verse 27. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'These are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest'? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, 'One sows and another reaps.' I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world."
Revelations chapter 14, verse 14, at page 1036 of the Church Bibles. Chapter 14, verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, and the angel who has authority over the fire, and he who called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, 7 angels with 7 plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed."
Well, Rachel, thank you very much for reading. Just let me sort my tech out. And good morning, everybody. Lovely to see you. Welcome to St. Nick's. If we've not met before, my name's Tom. I'm on the staff team here. And I just want to start really by saying a few things that I didn't get around to saying last week about this group who we meet in chapter 14, verse 1, the 144,000, this army of the Lamb standing with him on Mount Zion. And a couple of people have asked me separately why I said this group refers to the church generally and not just a select group of kind of 144,000 first century particular martyrs. Three reasons for that. Number one, context. So Revelation as a book is framed by these letters to the churches, the seven letters to the churches, which we started looking at in our summer small groups on Wednesday. And in each one of those letters comes this call to conquer, to defeat Satan, to overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of your testimony. And so I think the assumption of the book then and the way that it is framed is that all of us, every Christian person, is in this spiritual battle and we are to overcome Satan and to conquer him. So that's reason number one, context. Reason number two is context. So the section that we've been focusing on these last few weeks, chapters 12 to 15, are really an extended reflection on a vision that John recounts in chapter 11. And again, we'll come back to that vision later on in summer small groups. But in short, Revelation chapter 11 gives us this picture of the church sent out to witness in all the world, prophesying with all the authority of an Old Testament prophet. And as they prophesy, the nations turn and worship God. And so that's sort of been my test case, if you like, to see if I've got these middle chapters right. And the third reason is context. So chapter 13 presents us with this vision of the dragon and his forces, Satan and his forces, operating on earth. Chapter 14 presents us with the opposite, Jesus' forces, operational on earth. And I hope that gives you something to think about. Now, I think one of the things that I find hardest as a Christian is looking beyond now and into the future, is looking to eternity, beyond our present circumstances, standing back and just taking stock of it all. The Christian life is hard. We're in a battle, in a war zone, and I don't just mean against the sin of our flesh. The devil and his forces are making war on Christians. They are out for us. We're in a worship war. They target us with terror, with all kinds of worldly forces, worldly thinking, this great pressure to conform. They target us with error, an abundance of false teachers, with deception, compromise, they say it. It doesn't matter at all. I know from conversations that I've had across these 4 weeks that this experience of just feeling really under the pump, really in the pressure cooker, is common to us all. The pressure to conform, to just throw your lot in with the culture, to compromise, go along with it all. Well, the pressure feels compelling in the office or in the classroom. The Christian life is hard. We're in a war. And the thing is, on the ground, within a war, it all looks messy. There are casualties in any kind of war. Within the Christian life, there are so many disappointments, many casualties, friends, allies, Christian brothers and sisters fall. They fall away. And from our limited perspective, it can very often seem that we may well have picked the wrong side in this war. Our forces are depleting, there are dwindling church numbers. We are not winning the UK worship war. People are more interested in clapping for the health service than worshipping the God who made them all, the King, who, as we saw on Wednesday, has the keys of death and Hades in his hands. Well, people are not interested in him at all. And then there is the pain that comes from incessant engagement. If you like, there is the emotional toll of it all. Waking up every morning to another day of battle, constant criticism, constant pressure to conform. I know in my worst moments, I'm tempted to stop fighting, take a break from it, just give up on it all. But Revelation gives to us a heavenly perspective on the way things are progressing in this war. It gives us, if you like, a view from heaven of reality and says it isn't that all hope is lost at all. In fact, it gives a vision of a day within the future when there will be an end to this great war, two harvests in our verses, and a glimpse to earth from heaven. And it says, we are on the right side in this war. For the Lord God will be worshipped by the nations for eternity. They will glorify him. That'll be the end of the war. And on that day of judgment, we will reign with Christ victorious. We must each persevere in this war. Where is this world heading? Well, two headings on the handout as we think about VE Day and the end of this war. The ransomed will be gathered and the rebels will be trampled. Application. Don't stop fighting this war. The ransomed will be gathered. Let me read again from verse 14. Then I looked, writes John, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth. By Son of Man, of course, John is referring here to Jesus. Here is Jesus coming back on board a cloud, enthroned by God with power. He has power and authority raised to life, this true King of the earth. And he's gathering his people from all tribes and tongues and languages. He is harvesting, swinging his sickle across the earth. Verse 15, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come. A sickle, a curved tool you use to thresh or harvest grain. Last week we saw an image of the Lamb's triumphant army, the first fruits, verse 4, of the people he has redeemed. But now, of course, it's harvest time. The fields were white for harvest. Jesus gathers in this vast crop for eternal life. And what a day that day will be. An end to tribulation. An end to suffering. And all of our toiling here on earth. We said last week, the faithful will then rest from all their labors, being trampled as God's temple here on earth. Caught up to God with Jesus, sharing with him in his glory, no more suffering, the tears wiped from our eyes. We'll be with him in safety. There'll be rest, release, and comfort. We will be, in fact, the Lamb's magnificent bride. And on that day, just let me say, he's not going to be disappointed by the harvest that he gathers from the earth. When we were back in Guildford, I attempted my own harvest one year of some vegetables, a bit of sort of produce from the earth. After months of preparation and investment, making sure they were sort of watered and got sufficient sunlight, etc., what did I receive as payment from Mother Earth? One small baby sweet corn, about the size of my little finger, okay? That was all the produce I got, much to Emily's mirth. Well, that won't be like that for Jesus when he comes back to the earth, when he reaps, verse 16, gathers in his harvest. I'm still not sure precisely how this famous song fits in, 15, 3 and 4. Is this seen now in heaven? Does it preview the afterlife, the new heavens and new earth? My money's on the former. This is the song, I think, of those who have conquered. They have triumphed and been faithful on the earth. But either way, it gives us a substantial expectation for the harvest Christ will gather from the earth. Verse 3, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty, just and true are your ways. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you. When I taught this at a youth group, I said, think of all the nations that are most hostile to Christians in this world. Be that China, thought about China in our prayers, parts of Africa, or Russia, North Korea, maybe England, if you want to go back through the, you know, the history of the world. Well, from within those nations, there'll be people God has rescued, people ransomed, redeemed from on the earth. Those who've turned to follow Jesus, who have believed the faithful witness, a great multitude from every tribe on earth. Great and amazing are your deeds, verse 3. You are marvelous. You're remarkable. You're righteous. The things you do are just, O Lord. They're marked by truthfulness, your ways. You should rightly be worshipped by the nations. You're holy, verse 4. I mean, of course you merit worship. You are perfect. We owe you our respect. Your ways, again, are righteous. All your acts and all your deeds, they are appropriate. You're glorious, the Almighty. So hard to believe this in the heat of daily battle. Isn't it hard to really trust God's word of grace? I said back at the start that in the heat of any battle, it seems messy. There's always a bit of give and take, isn't there? And from our limited perspective and according to some metrics, it can seem like our defenses as Christians may well break. It can feel like Satan's going to win. He'll wipe out the church. No one is ever going to become a Christian again. It cannot be just me who finds much reason to be nervous in the creeping authoritarianism of the state, in the increasing pressure to conform and all of its impacts on evangelism. Suffering, if we carry on down this path, seems to be fairly fast approaching at this rate. You know, I long to live in an age where the gospel really advances, where the gospel is even promoted by the state, or at least not altogether disregarded at every opportunity. But that is not our story, our experience of battle. There is so much to concern us, so much disappointment in our age. When we did the question time, a number of the questions focused on the Church of England and whether it's apostate, that is, whether it's drifted decisively away from the truth of the gospel. And there's nuance to the answer, but the fact is it's depressing that their worldview, exhibited in any number of recently published books and documents, is not that far from the worldview of the state. They basically buy into the same ideology. That there are many, even working within our own denomination, who are drawing naive people away from the faith. Well, it is, I guess, a blessing that their churches are all emptying. It can feel like our defenses are about to break. And yet, verse 3, the Lord is great. The Lord is the King of the nations. The Lord, he saves, and from our world, vast numbers have already been ransomed. The Lord will get the worship he deserves from all the nations in his kingdom. He'll be praised for all eternity. A people who adore him and who fear him and who love him, ransomed by the Lamb who died for us, died in our place. The ransomed will be gathered. But say the Lord of justice, just and true, verse 3, your ways. So the Lord, when he judges creation, well, he will bring true justice for the people he has saved, and he will punish those who persist in rebellion. And we're on to the second heading on the handout. The rebels will be trampled. Just have a look down again. The second harvest, verse 17. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, and the angel who had authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. The altar is the place where those they've slain for Christ are hidden, crying out to God for judgment, to avenge. The winepress of the wrath of God, God's right and fearful judgment of those set against the people he has saved, of those who keep on in rebellion against the Lamb and against God, of those who keep on despite warnings, they will pay. They worship the beast, get the mark of his name. They won't submit to Jesus' clear authority. And the picture is so striking. It's a terrifying judgment. Horses' bridles, they sit on a horse's head. Blood flowing, verse 20, for several hundred miles, flowing even to the height of a horse's head. The Lamb will win. The devil's schemes will finally be thwarted. There'll be victory. On that last day, there'll be vengeance. If you bow before the beast and get its mark upon your forehead, if you buy into the culture, all the lies of the day, if you persecute God's people and you prop up Satan's forces, on the day that Jesus comes back, you will pay. We didn't look at it last week, but just glance down at 14 verse 9 again. If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels. It seems, we've said so often, like the devil and his forces are likely going to win this war one day. It seems, at times, defecting is the wise and noble option. Why not compromise? Stop fighting. Save all of the pain. But though the devil's angry, he's already been defeated. He is lashing out before this final day. God's risen Son ascended. Christ in triumph is now seated at the right hand of his Father. And he's there to stay. The day will come for Satan when his forces are defeated, when defeat leads to destruction. VE Day. When punishment is meted against rebels who so conceited buy into all the hype and the bluster of their day. You know, we've moved on from God now as a culture. We can forge our own morality. this great empire, this liberal post-enlightenment way of thinking, this is here to stay? Oh, who can fight the beast? Well, answer, Jesus and his forces, they will conquer him, destroy him on that last day. The war, of course, is raging and the battles are still blazing, but this is where this world is heading, this last day. And as we close, I think these truths should rally us as forces, Jesus' forces. This should encourage us today, because this vision of the future says we are backing the right horses, or we're backing the right lamb anyway. We may look at the church and see an army that's exhausted, see an army that is depleting day by day. We may look at the world and just feel very, very daunted. This great kingdom, this project, this anti-God philosophy, well, surely it is never going to go away. But whatever threats we're met with as the word of Christ advances, and whatever this war looks like day to day, the Lamb's going to win. As through his word, the nations are converted, those who won't fear him are trampled on that day. So hold on to the gospel and bear witness to the truth. Be an unashamed maverick, a nonconformist today. The Lamb will win. As on the earth, God's kingdom is established. So don't lose heart. Fight the faithful fight today. As we close, I thought we might just say together those verses that are on the little insert in the middle of the handout. These are verses taken from the end of the book of Revelation. Jesus is speaking. And I thought it would be quite a nice way for us to close this little series together. So why don't you say the bits in bold, I'll say the bits in light typeface, and then I'll hand back to Tommy. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with us all. Amen.